Good morning, everyone. So it's great to be here with you on the first Sunday of the new year, the first day of a new year. It's exciting to get to be on the first day of a new year. As we just saw in the children's message there are so many possibilities for the things that are going to come up this next year. But first, I've had a little bit of an introduction, but I think it's always important when somebody's sharing the word with you to kind of have a little bit of a sense of who they are, where they come from. And so as you know, my name's Pastor Brent Clatter, and I currently work at Ivanrest CRC in Granville. My title there is the Pastor of Discipleship, and what that means is that I oversee all of our adult education, oversee our small groups, our Bible studies, our new believers classes, things like that. I've been there for about 5 years, and it's wonderful. I've had some wonderful opportunities, and every now and then, because I don't preach every Sunday there, I can come and do things like this in spaces like this, which is always a pleasure. So I'm really glad to be here with all of you. Now, when I was asked to preach here a few months ago, I wondered what I would say, right? Because I'm speaking to a congregation that doesn't really know who I am. I've met some of you in some spaces. I've been around here before, not in this capacity, but in other capacities. But I've got to preach a sermon for a new year, for a fresh start, to a lot of people who don't know me, and I don't really know you all that well. So I began thinking about something that was more universally applicable to New Year's. And that's the feeling, as we've already said, of a fresh start, of something new, of something exciting. And each of us approach that every year, right? That's kind of what New Year's gives us. We can put the things from last year in the past, and we can start thinking and looking forward to the next year. And so many of us, when we do that, we make a decision to do things better in the upcoming year than we did them in the previous year. We call them resolutions, right? Now, some of us make resolutions around certain things. We resolve to eat a little healthier, or to exercise more, or to read our Bible more regularly, or a variety of things that we can make resolutions on. And we honestly could talk about any of those, but that's not where I want to go this morning, because those are all great things, but one thing in particular really stuck out in my mind, has been on my heart lately. And that's this. During the new year, it gives us an opportunity to improve the relationships that we have in our lives. For many of us, it gives us an opportunity to move on past some of the things that have happened previously and try again. It's a good marker to forgive some of the previous slights that have happened in the previous year and move forward from there. And maybe many of us, as we approach New Year's, may even think that that's a possibility. You've heard the phrase before, forgive and forget, right? And so we see New Year's as a marker of time in which we can really do that. But we know that, like all resolutions, making them is a lot easier than actually keeping them, right? And this is especially difficult when it comes to forgiveness. Because when we really stop and think about it, it's hard to truly forgive, isn't it? And that's not even getting started on the forgetting part. And so what I want to actually look at today is the phrase forgive and forget. We might feel tempted in the new year to try to forget the things that have happened in the past, but does the Bible even really say that we ought to? Is that what we're commanded to? We know the Bible tells us in lots and lots of places to forgive anyone who's hurt us in one way or another. But does it also say to forget? And so what I really want to do this morning is explore that idea and hopefully gain a better understanding of what the Bible has to say about forgiveness and how we ought to approach it, and even how it relates to forgetting. Because whether or not we're resolved to forgive someone in particular this year, it's a great time to think about what that might mean for us, giving someone in our lives a fresh start or releasing someone from a burden we're holding over them. So this morning, like I already said, we're going to tackle the well-known saying that many of us probably believe is in the Bible, forgive and forget. The question we're going to be asking is, does the Bible really say that we ought to forgive and forget? And maybe you've wrestled with this idea in the past. Maybe you're wrestling with this idea right now. Because if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know that forgiveness in the Bible is a huge deal. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, if you forgive those who sinned against you, and then the Lord will forgive you. In my opinion, forgiveness is one of the purest expressions of love, making it an even a bigger deal if we attribute all the love passages in the Bible to forgiveness as well. So we all know that we ought to forgive. But what is the Bible? But what does forgiveness does? But does forgiveness include forgetting as well? Because my guess is, I bet there are many of you out there right now who've been hurt by someone at some point in your life, even maybe recently. Maybe there are some of you out there who have been hurt deeply, and you're hoping the Bible doesn't say that you need to forgive and forget, because you can't imagine how that would even be possible. You can't imagine how you could not think about that thing that happened. And so in order for us to even begin to wrap our minds around this idea, we first need to look at one of the passages in which this saying comes from, and that's Jeremiah 31:34. I think we've got a slide with that passage up on it, if you want to throw that up on the screen. We don't. It just says that. That's okay. If you have a Bible in front of you, turn to Jeremiah 31:34. Jeremiah 31:34. And it says this. It says, "No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of these to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." So if you're approaching the idea of forgive and forget, and you were nervous that the Bible actually tells you to forget, you might even be more nervous now, because at first glance, it seems that this passage is saying just that. It says that God forgave their wickedness, and then it says he forgot their sins, doesn't it? But it doesn't actually say that. And we need to take some time this morning to take a close look at this passage, because I assure you that's not what it's saying. You see, there are three passages in the Bible that express the same idea as Jeremiah 31:34. First one is Isaiah 43:25, which says nearly the same thing. And then Hebrews 8:12 and Hebrews 10:17. Now, it's important to note that the two passages in Hebrews are actually quoting Jeremiah, so it's essentially the same words. And so they're not unique in the New Testament thought. And that'll matter, as we'll see here in a minute. Also, the passage in Isaiah says nearly the same thing as Jeremiah, and the important part is that it uses the same Hebrew words. So if we slow down for just a minute and take a close look at the passage we have here in Jeremiah, we realize something really important, and that's that when we read the passage in Jeremiah, what we realize is that we're reading a passage that was originally written in the language of Hebrew. Now, I always hesitate to point out Hebrew words versus English words, because I think that can become gimmicky, and I think it doesn't always matter like we mean it to. But in this case, it does. Because one thing that we need to understand in the comparison between Hebrew and English is that our rules of opposites don't always apply in the same way. And that matters in this passage, because as we can see in this passage, and really in the entire Bible, this passage doesn't say that God forgot anything. It says that he will remember it no more. Now you might be saying, isn't the opposite of remembering to forget? And in English, that's true. If we throw up the next slide. If you were to look up to forget something in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it would say that to forget something is to be unable to think of or remember something. You'd be unable to think of or remember something. So it is clearly the direct opposite of remember. But in Hebrew, we have two different words for forget. The first is shakach, and the second one is nishah. And if you look at that, the definition of those two words, we translate them in our Bibles as forget, but if you look at the definition, it's a little bit different, isn't it? To forget something in Hebrew is to ignore or to neglect or forsake or willfully act in disregard to a person or a covenant. Now, that may seem like they're saying similar things, but if you look closely at them, you'll notice something. That in the English, when you're talking about forgetting or remembering, it's entirely a cerebral thing, isn't it? That to remember something or to forget something is to be able to intellectually recall it in your mind. So you remember the answer to 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can intellectually recall it to the front of your mind. But if you look at the definition of Hebrew, in the Hebrew of forgetting, it's very, very different. It actually doesn't have a lot to do with your mind at all. It's to ignore, or to neglect, or forsake, or willfully act in disregard to a person. If in English, The focus is on your intellect. In Hebrew, your focus is almost entirely on your action, isn't it? To forget something is to act in contrary to. Notice there's no reference in there there's no reference at all at being unable to recall something or to think of something. So it's important as you read through the Bible in many different places that when the Bible says that people forgot something, it doesn't necessarily mean that they couldn't remember it or recall it in their minds anymore. It matters a lot in the Old Testament when the Israelites forget God. It's not that they didn't know who Yahweh was anymore. It means that they didn't act in accordance to the covenant with him. When God says, "You've forgotten me," it's not saying that they don't know who he is anymore, but they aren't acting in the way that they ought to be. But the word we have in Jeremiah is neither shekah or nashah, because the passage doesn't say that God forgets. It says that God will not remember, and which we'll see in a second is very different than what we think about forget. If you could throw up the next slide. Again, if we were to look up the word remember in our English dictionaries, Merriam-Webster would define remembering as this: to keep information in your mind, or in other words, to not forget, right? So again, we can see why we would attribute forgetting and remembering in the same thing in our English, because that's how it works. So to remember in English is to keep information in your mind, or in other words, to not forget. But the word that we're looking at here in Hebrew is the word zakar. And I think this definition is very interesting. To remember in Hebrew is to bring something or someone to mind in order to act according to it or them. Again, we have the same dichotomy we had with the last two words. In English, to remember something is entirely cerebral, right? To be able to recall it in your mind. In Hebrew, it's almost exclusively related to the action we're taking. We bring something in mind in order to act according to it. Now, maybe an example will help this lock in a little bit more. So if you were to look up Genesis 8:1, this is the story of Noah. The earth has flooded, and Noah's in this boat, and he's floating around. And Genesis 8:1 that says that God then remembered Noah. In other words, God zakarred Noah. Now, this isn't saying that God had cleared Noah out of his consciousness. He wasn't hanging out in heaven playing cards with Michael, and maybe that's unholy. Maybe he wasn't hanging out in Cali playing Rook with Michael. That's okay, right? He wasn't up there hanging out and all of a sudden going, "Oh my goodness, I was supposed to do something with Noah." And he remembers and then acts. That's not how that works, right? It's not saying that God couldn't intellectually remember who Noah was. What it means is that Noah came to the front of God's mind and then God took action in accordance to him. Now, hopefully that makes sense. That applies in many different cases in the Bible as well. It has big implications throughout the Psalms when the Israelites or someone remembers an idea or a covenant. It's whenever someone in the Old Testament remembers something, it's something that they remember it in their minds in order to spur them towards action or to do something. So then we go back to our passage, Jeremiah 31:34. No longer will they teach their neighbors, for they will all know me. Or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will zakar their sins no more. So what that passage is saying is that God hadn't forgotten and then remembered their sins. What it's saying is that God will no longer take action in accordance to their sins and how they relate to God. God doesn't clear an offense from his consciousness. And if you really were to stop and think about that, you'd wonder how that would even be possible. He doesn't lose the ability to recall an event. He's not unable to think of sin, but he instead is declaring that he will no longer take action according to it. Now you might be wondering, what does any of that have to do with us? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that we ought to forgive as God has forgiven us. So understanding how God forgives us helps us understand how we ought to forgive one another. But before we get into that, let's recognize a few things right off the bat. When someone hurts us, when someone wrongs us, it causes us pain, doesn't it? Sometimes very bad pain, deep pain. Now, that might be obvious to all of you, but I feel like whenever we talk about forgiveness, sometimes we don't give as much weight to the pain of being wronged as we ought. We say, well, God has told us to, so just do it. Get over it. Move on. But it's important for us to recognize whenever we talk about forgiveness that there are times in our lives in which the actions or words of another person are incredibly damaging. And it's important to realize that those times are not insignificant. And yet those are the times in which we most often hear the phrase that we said earlier, just forgive and forget. In my experience, forgiveness is so much easier to talk about than it is to actually do. Now, there are some of you out there who have blessed with the natural ability to forgive easily. And it's a wonderful thing, but for many of us, it's really difficult. You see, when we're hurt by someone, there's a debt created between the two people involved. And that debt can be emotional or it can be physical or both, and it can impact our lives in very real ways. Let me give you an example. This is going to oversimplify things a bit, but hopefully, and it'll break down if we push it too hard, but hopefully it'll help make the point. Let's say I have $100, and somebody, let's call him John comes and steals my $100. What's happened between us is now there's a debt between us, both physically and emotionally, right? In order for us to be made right again, the two things would need to happen. In order for our relationship to be restored, first, John would need to pay me back that $100 he stole. He would have to make the physical debt right. That's easy enough, but that's not all, right? My trust in John would be broken. My feeling of safety would be broken. I might feel violated or disrespected. There are a variety of reactions that I might have to being robbed. And the more complicated, the bigger the slight, the wider that variety becomes. For John to be made right, for him and I to go back to where we were, he would have to find a way to restore all of those emotional debts as well. And the problem is those things are ambiguous, and they're difficult to understand. They're difficult to even for the person who's hurt to really articulate it well to what it would look like. So you might be starting to see why restoration in this world is so difficult. If you don't have the Bible, if you don't have Jesus, it would be even exponentially more difficult. So you can start to understand why people can fight so strongly for so long. If we live in a world that requires every debt to be paid, we're stuck in a never-ending measuring contest filled with real debts and ambiguous solutions. It's a never-ending cycle, isn't it? Which is why God and the Bible emphasize so strongly the need to forgive one another. God has asked us not to hold on to what we're owed. He's called us to release that debt. And we realize that, yes, that comes at a cost to us. And in the realm of fairness, we have a right to demand repayment. But we see in the kingdom things are different. Now, there might be a few of you that are squirming in your seats. I can hear the objections right now because each time I present an idea like this, they come. People will come to me and say, Brent, are you saying that we shouldn't pursue justice? You might be thinking, sure, it would be easy enough to ignore $100 being stolen. No one would have too big of a problem putting in a scenario like that behind us. Right? I'll forgive that and move on. But we can easily make that bigger, can't we? What if that $100 was $10,000? Or what if John broke into my house? Or what if he broke into my house while my wife and kids were there and terrified them or did something worse? What if he, fill in the blank with whatever you want? Are you saying that we shouldn't take action against John in that space? Should we not advocate that he goes to jail? Should we not advocate that something else happens to him in that case? And I'm not saying that at all, because I think this is where the Hebrew idea of remembering comes into play. We see in our passage from earlier that God takes two distinct actions. First, God forgives the people's wickedness. He forgives the debt owed as a result of sin. But he also does something else, doesn't he? He chooses not to act on it. He says he won't remember it. He eliminates the consequences of their sin. And we know that was done through Jesus. In other words, God offers mercy. So we see that God forgives and he offers mercy. And it's important for us to realize that's not what God always does, which is just another example of how amazing Jesus was. God forgives sin often, always. He does it with the nation of Israel continually. And yet there were times in which even in his forgiveness, he would allow them to experience the consequences of their actions. There were times in the Old Testament and the New in which God would offer forgiveness without mercy. If you need a good example of that, Moses is one. Moses and God, for most of Moses' life, were on pretty good terms, right? But you might remember the story of one particular incident. God says to Moses, I need you to talk to this rock, and then water is going to come out of it, right? Well, Moses doesn't do that, right? What does he do? He takes his stick and he whacks it, and water comes out that way. Now, God and Moses move on. God forgives Moses. Moses is still a wonderful person in the ancient story of God and the Israelites. However, if you remember how that story worked, God doesn't give Moses mercy, does he? He says, you're not going to go to the promised land, and he never revokes that. That consequence remains throughout Moses' life. God forgives Moses of his sin, but he doesn't offer mercy in that case. Moses has to live with the penalty. In this case, God did remember Moses' sin. You see, there are consequences for our actions, and to forgive is not to eliminate those consequences. The opposite of justice is not forgiveness, it's mercy. John stole from me in our scenario from earlier. He violated my person and thus created a debt. But he also broke the laws of the justice system we live a part of. So I can forgive the debt John owes me. I can release him from his physical and emotional debt while not offering him mercy. In other words, I can forgive John while still letting him face the jail time or whatever else the system I'm a part of deems necessary. Offering forgiveness and offering mercy are different things. Now, of course, there are times when those two things work hand in hand. Perhaps in the $100 incident from earlier, I can offer both forgiveness and mercy together. But as the offense works its way up the scale of severity, mercy becomes less and less likely. And honestly, if we were to take a look at that, that's not a bad thing. If in the scenario that we said John stole the money because he needed to feed his family and he saw no other option, perhaps my act of mercy would open a door for restoration of John and his family. It's the story of Les Mis, if you've ever heard that musical, right? The bishop gives Jean Valjean he steals the silver, and he says, hey, keep it and go do better. In that case, forgiveness and mercy were offered together, and for his case, it was a beautiful thing. But sometimes it's better to allow someone to have to experience the consequences of their actions. If, on the other hand, John is a lifelong criminal, maybe the best thing for him to do is spend a little bit of time in jail. And maybe you even know someone like that in your life, no matter what has happened to them, no matter how many times they've been given a second or third or fourth chance, nothing has woken them up. And so sometimes the most loving thing to do is just let them experience the consequences for their actions. Now, one thing I want to make sure we say before we move past this point. We don't have time to walk through all the Bible has to say about offering mercy to one another. We have just said that forgiveness and mercy are not required to go together, but I want to be clear that this does not give us license to be stingy with mercy. It's true that sometimes the most loving thing to do is to let someone experience the consequences of their actions, but other times it's not. So I want to encourage you all, and I don't know how we could even work through all the possible scenarios that exist, but I want to encourage you all to be truly prayerful in whatever situation you find yourself in when you decide which scenario you are part of, the scenario in which you offer mercy or which you don't. Usually, the Bible suggests that we be gratuitous with our mercy, not stingy. So hopefully we're all still following. To forgive is to release or pay or to cancel a debt. But that's not the same thing as offering mercy, which is canceling the consequences of one's action in the realm of justice. But there's one more thing out there for some of you probably. You may be asking yourself, does forgiveness require a reconciliation of relationship? As you want to start this new way off, I can release somebody, but I'm not ready to start hanging out with them again. Because that adds a whole new layer to the discussion, doesn't it? What if the person that needs to be forgiven doesn't believe they've done anything wrong? And as a result is likely to repeat the offense? What if the person is actively causing pain because of an addiction or a disregard for you as a person? What if the pain of seeing that person is just still too great? See, we open the second part of this message by acknowledging that we can truly cause each other a lot of pain. We can do real damage to one another. And some aspects of some people are dangerous to other people, and that unfortunately is just reality of the fallen world we live in. I sometimes imagine the damage caused by one person to another is like being stabbed with a knife. It makes it more physical when it's easier for us to relate to sometimes. When someone truly hurts you, it's like they stabbed you with a knife, like there's a knife sticking out of your body. And if that's the case, then forgiveness is to pull that knife out and not throw it back at the person, right? And release them from the debt they've caused. So if being hurt by another person is like being stabbed, we can recognize a few things. First, we realize that we won't begin healing at all until the knife comes out. If I just let it sit there, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, isn't it? It's going to continue to get diseased. It's going to continue to hurt me worse and worse. And we probably know someone in our life in which that's the case. They were slighted in a serious way many, many, many years ago. And if you ever talk to them about that, it's like it happened yesterday. Usually we avoid it, but if you ever get really down to it, you realize that the pain of that slight is just as powerful as it was when we first started. We recognize that in order to begin healing, we have to pull it out. Again, that's why the Bible is so adamant that we forgive. But we can also realize something else, that to actually pull that knife out is going to be incredibly painful, isn't it? I've never been stabbed, but I can imagine that if I had to pull it out, it wouldn't be a comfortable thing. Let's be honest. When we hurt, to forgive someone can hurt more. And that's tough. That's what makes it so difficult. We can also recognize that even after the knife is out, the wound will still remain. Forgiveness has taken place, but the pain that someone has caused us can take some time to heal. And we may need to give it a special treatment in the process. So we can acknowledge those things when it comes to forgiveness. We can cause each other real harm. We can forgive that harm and begin to heal at many times can be painful. And even after forgiveness, painful wounds might still remain and those may take time to heal. So let's recognize for a minute how that relates to reconciling a relationship. If I'm still in pain and wounded from a wound freshly given, a wound that's begun to heal but still very tender and vulnerable, it may not be wise for me to put myself in a situation where there's a high likelihood that I'll be stabbed again or even have my wound poked. You see, to forgive is not to be unwise. Ultimately, our goal is to reconcile all relationships, but in our broken world, that takes a lot of work from people on both sides of an equation. If you're in a situation in which two parties are unwilling or unable to take care of their parts, reconciliation may not be possible, or in some cases even preferable. As our wounds begin to heal, which depending on their severity could be very quickly or very slowly, we then can begin to explore the possibility of reconciliation. But forgiveness does not require us to do it before then. Hopefully we're all tracking with that. So when we explore the question that we started with, does the Bible really say forgive and forget? We realize that it doesn't say that like we mean it in English. The Bible does not ask us to try to get to a place where we can no longer recall what happened to us in the past. The Bible doesn't ask us to just move on or to ignore the pain that hurt or the hurt that was caused by an event or another person. But the Bible does challenge us to live lives freeing one another from the debts we would otherwise be constantly accumulating. It doesn't ask us to pretend like nothing happened. It doesn't even ask us to remove all the consequences each time. But we are called to forgive always, to release one another from what we owe each other. We're called to be gratuitous with mercy, but not commanded to grant it in every circumstance. We're called to seek reconciliation, but to do so wisely, understanding that wounds take time to heal. We realize as we close today that forgiveness is incredibly difficult, that there's no program or formula that we can plug into all of our individual situations. There are many layers to any situation that can be difficult to figure out exactly how to navigate each one. And it's okay to spend time working through that. And I challenge you to pray for wisdom and seek the counsel of other believers. Forgiveness is hard, but we know as we go into this new year that as with all things that God has asked us to do, it is the best way to live. So I want to challenge you, at this day that we get a new start, to think about the relationships that you have in your life. Where are there people that you are holding a debt over them? Where are there people that need to be released from that debt and begin working towards reconciliation and restoration? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for how great you are in forgiving us of all our many slights and sins. We pray that as we go through this new year, that you give us wisdom and the ability to forgive those who have hurt us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.